2 Samuel chapter 17, 1 through 14, and we'll dig into it. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life only of one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a she-bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant man whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley. Not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Now, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word endures forever. So the question is a perennial one. It's one that all Christians face, and that is how we are to relate to the wider society around us. And several possibilities have been proposed. One is it our task to oppose and to destroy others, to wipe them out? Is it our goal? Is it our design, our calling to transform the structures of society? Or maybe it's just to keep our head down and to blend in and try to stay well below the radar. And various arrangements have been proposed following these different forms of counsel. And all of them, though, assume that to some degree or another, the wider culture is under the influence of worldliness, not godliness. Sinners in opposition to God and to his way. And even in times of the ascendancy of God's way in a particular society or group or culture or Bible Belt like Northwest Iowa or parts of the South, even then, sometimes we find this in the Old Testament, but there was always a contingent, an impulse among many to still forsake God's way for their own. And so from the inception of Christ's church in the early pages of the book of Acts, the Christian church has tended to follow a pattern. It is a pattern from confessionalism to Christendom and sometimes to Constantinianism. And let me try to explain these. So confessionalism is when God's people are in the slim minority and often feeling the hostility of the world in opposition, oppression, and sometimes outright persecution. And during such times, God's people are faithful in proclaiming the truth and even in modeling a different alternative way of life, a better way of preserving as salt and light in the world. Salt, of course, to flavor, but also to inhibit decay in the world, and light to expose the darkness and to show a better way, the way of the Lord. Even though we may be harried and harassed for doing so, God works through the Spirit and through His Word, and in time, eventually, others join God's people and the church begins to grow. And once the number of believers reaches a larger minority or even a slim majority, the church becomes then a strong force for righteousness. And believers begin to influence those around them. And the wicked begin to retreat out of shame and the disapproval of others. And this dominant influence is what we would find in something called Christendom. Now, there's no official status for the Christian church. The church is not officially ruling over others, making laws and all that. But still, the influence is so strong that it is a dominant influence in the society. And everybody benefits, by the way, from the change. Now, Constantinianism goes well beyond Christendom. It's named for the first officially Christian emperor of the Roman Empire, of course, Constantine. And about 300 years after Christ, you know, that the believers had witnessed and they had made disciples of all nations. And soon Christendom was taking place, and even the emperor was impressed. And at first, Christianity became legal. It had always been an illegal religion in the Roman Empire because they didn't like new religions and they thought it was a new religion. It became legal. It had an illicit status. And then when the emperor became a Christian, not long after that, the empire itself became officially Christian. And the people were required to submit to a Christian morality as a matter of law. But I think everyone would recognize that with Constantinianism came a pretty serious downside. Under that arrangement, you see, if social climbers wanted to succeed, and certainly if they wanted to any kind of status in the government, they had to officially declare themselves as Christians. And all will agree that this swept many, many who were still very pagan at heart, but who would be nominally Christian. And it didn't really strengthen the empire so much as it diluted the church and weakened the church. You know, it was still well within my lifetime, and I am kind of old, but within my lifetime, when even the town I lived in, if you wanted to succeed in that town, if you wanted to be anybody in that small town of about 1,200, you really had to go to church. You had to be listed on the rolls. You had to show up there a few times, but you had to be connected to some kind of church in town. And if you were not, you were looked at askance and people questioned, why doesn't he go to church? After the moral revolution starting in the post-war 1950s, sincere believers became marginalized. And even in that time when everybody had to go to church, You see, if you took your faith seriously, if you weren't just one of the nominal masses that showed up and smiled at others and drank coffee during the we didn't have coffee hours, but if you didn't show up, if you really took this seriously, if you tried to live this, you were marginalized. Even in Christendom, you were marginalized. And again, after the moral revolutions that started in the post-war 1950s, and especially during the 1960s, sincere believers were even more marginalized, and the rising generation increasingly rebelled openly against what they perceived as the hypocrisy of their parents who, yes, went to church, but that's as far as it went. They would talk the talk, but of course they wouldn't walk the walk. And though the U.S. has never been fully under the rule of Constantinianism, we're now in a time when Christendom has retreated almost everywhere, and secularism and unbelief are on the fast ascendancy. And so how are we to respond in the context in which Christian thinker Aaron Wren called the negative world, where up to a certain point it was favorable to be Christian, and then it became kind of neutral, it was optional, and now actually in many instances, if people find out you're a sincere Christian, it will be a negative for you in that group and in that workplace perhaps and in that milieu. And so how do the Christians respond when popular sentiment is decidedly hostile to the Christian church? Well, I think actually we can find some important clues from this situation in Israel when God's people were actively in rebellion against God and his people, David, through his rebellious son Absalom, and were bearing down on God's people who have rallied around his father, King David. And what we find is the wicked will be undone by the weakness of their wickedness. And even in extreme times of ungodliness, as we find in the atheistic communism of Russia and of communist China, pretty much anywhere that atheism has risen to prominence, we find that godliness has already the seeds of its own destruction baked into the cake. So first of all, we find that the wicked are dominated by fear. So here's this proud, unyielding Absalom, and he's plagued with second thoughts. Ahithophel, this incomparably shrewd advisor, has some further counsel for this man who would be king. I'm starting again at verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight, immediately. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged, and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Well, this makes perfect sense, I think, in a wicked kind of way. We must not forget that sinners can be quite clever. Absalom's beef, after all, is not with all Israel, but only with his father. And Ahithophel, I think, fairly shrewdly suggests that if you can just get your hands on him and kill him outright, everybody else will melt and the kingdom will be yours. There will be no opposition, and you will have accomplished an almost bloodless coup. All Israel will then have no choice but to rally around Absalom. I mean, who else? It also appears that Ahithophel is actually offering to lead the charge himself. Absalom, you don't even have to worry about this. You can just stay here with, if you remember, your father's concubines. You can just hang out with them, and I'll take care of this for you. Yeah, it seems to, there's no downside to this. Verse 5, then Absalom said, call Hushai, the Archite, also, and let us hear what he has to say. And you see, it appears that this proud, supremely self-assured Absalom has, or at least he's starting to lose his nerve. Yeah, okay, we've chased my father out, he's on the run, but I'm not really sure what to do here. It was easier to kick him out than actually to take over, and so I'm not sure what to do. And Hushai, who apparently was not present at the earlier meeting, is informed, well, this is what Ahithophel said you should do. And so Hushai's counsel does not settle Absalom's fears, but even provokes them. Starting at verse 6, and when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, thus has Ahithophel spoken, shall we do as he says? And if not, you speak. Then Hushai said to Absalom, this time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. Hushai said, you know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war, and he will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, some of Absalom's people fall, whoever hears it will say, there's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. Now, I think I would side with Hushai here. I want him as my counselor because he is very, very sharp. He admits that ordinarily, Ahithophel, he's got some good ideas, just not this time. And then he slyly injects even more fear into Absalom's heart. David and his men, don't forget, they're mighty warriors. They're trained in battle, every one of them. And now they are enraged like a she-bear who has been robbed of her cubs. Oops, maybe Absalom hadn't thought about that one. He's starting to quiver a bit. And also, his mention of both a bear and a lion undoubtedly invokes something in Absalom's ear, because he, I'm sure, has hundreds of times heard the story of David conquering Goliath. And you remember when he first proposes, I'm going to do it, and Saul says, you're just a kid, you can't do this. And what does David say? With my bare hands, I have slain a lion and a bear. Oh, I forgot. My father's a tough guy. And later, David had successfully evaded Saul and his army, who came out, the whole army, trying to capture him and couldn't do it. And David hid in caves. And what does Hushai say? Well, he's probably already in a cave right now. You'll never find him. And all you'll do is fight against these soldiers with those 12,000 men of your own, and there's going to be a big slaughter, and it's not going to go well, and reports are going to come back, and the people are not going to be in favor of this thing. And you can almost see the alarm rising in Absalom's countenance. And in our dealings with unbelievers, even those who are quite forceful in their hostility against God and his people and his way, we must remember that in every unbeliever, there is a tempest of terror that is just beneath the surface, which they desperately try to keep from overwhelming them. They know that God is there. They know that they have offended him. They know that judgment day is coming. And this, by the way, helps to explain the universal fear of death. It's in every sinner's heart. Now, I'm not suggesting that we try to stoke that fear artificially, but we should tell the truth and warn those rushing headlong down the road of life that, I'm sorry, the bridge is out. And you're not going to survive this. And your only hope is to turn aside and turn to Christ, who took the judgment of God for sinners, that you might escape his wrath. You come to Christ. You put your hope in him. This is what the church did for the first 300 years. They kept preaching Christ. And people kept coming to Christ. And lives and towns and societies were transformed. Honestly, we should always approach the lost with a mixture of pity and fear. Fear for them. Horror. We're not to fear them, but we're to fear for them. We're to fear the Lord only who made heaven and earth. And this profound respect is reserved for him alone. Remember what Jesus said so plainly in Matthew 10:28? And do not fear those who kill the body only, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So the wicked are dominated by fear. And then secondly, the wicked are weakened by pride. And if you go out against David prematurely, Hushai says, and things do not go well with you, reports will come back about slaughter among your followers, and this will demoralize your people. You're not going to look good in their eyes. They may even turn against you. And so what does Hushai recommend? Strength in numbers. Look at verse 11. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan, which is furthest in the north, to Beersheba, in other words, every place, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. Now, there's two very cunning suggestions here that Hushai manages to shoehorn in under the radar. First is that, Absalom, you're so popular now, every man in Israel is going to rally to your side. Don't waste your time with only these 12,000 that have been proposed, you know, maybe 1,000 from each tribe. Gather everyone, because everyone is with you. Hushai recommends that all the fighting men of all of the tribe be summoned. He's banking on Absalom's pride and thinking, yeah, of course, it's me. They will certainly come and follow me to the ends of the earth. The other poison pill of pride that he slips in is to suggest that you should lead the charge yourself. You don't want Ahithophel to go out and win the battle and come back with all Israel following him back. No, you need to do this. You need to lead the charge. This is possibly a small dig at Ahithophel, maybe a little bit of a sense of, hey, wait a minute, this guy, you know, people have been saying that whenever they hear his words, it's like the voice of God. You know, I even kind of hang on his words. Maybe, you know, if he goes out and wins the battle, he's going to capture the hearts of the people, and I can't let that happen. And so he says, I've got to do this myself. Now, in the days, as we saw back in chapter 16, verse 23, now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God, so that all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. It almost sounds like someone who could easily become a rival to his throne. You better not let him do this. You better do this yourself. And proud Absalom took the bait. Verse 14, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Well, we should see that worldly people are continually weakened by their own pride. And you remember, their only true love in life is the self, the very definition of pride. If you don't, that's okay. But if you recognize the reference, Gandalf told Saruman, there is only one Lord of the Ring, and he does not share power. The wicked don't keep alliances. They'll make an alliance until one gets the upper hand, and then they will destroy the other. You know, in a dog-eat-dog world, or a cat-eat-cat world, the only wise move is to stop being a dog or a cat. And speaking of dogs and cats, the wicked are destroyed by their love of violence. Hushai plays on one more worldly attitude that derails the wise counsel of Ahithophel, the worldly love of violence and vengeance. You realize what Hushai is suggesting to Absalom? Ahithophel recommended on focusing only on David, a surgical precision, just a laser focus on David himself. Just take him out. Everybody else will come in. They'll follow along. Just take out that one man. Hushai's clever counsel stoked Absalom's outrage at any who would reject him and remain loyal to David. How dare they offend my majesty like that by siding with David? So verse 12, so shall we come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it to the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. What's he saying? Absalom, kill them all. Every mother's son of them. Kill every one of those loyalists to David. Utterly destroy them. Wipe them out. Then you'll not ever have to constantly look over your shoulder. What friends of David might be on my tail? But you will avenge yourself on the disloyal. Evil is parasitic. Hatred is self-destructive. The wicked have never built anything of lasting value. By his upright conduct and his friendly dealings with others, David has built a kingdom. Absalom could only steal, kill, and destroy that kingdom. And in doing so, maybe you recognize that reference, he was only doing what his true master was counseling. Jesus said in the Good Shepherd passage in John chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And of course, this is so evident as to be obvious to all but the most jaded eye. What do you suppose hatred and self-seeking could achieve beyond more hatred and self-seeking? But love brings life, and life builds good things. I would suggest that 10 men committed to David because of their love for him would easily outweigh 1,000 men who were driven by the hatred and whips of Absalom. And the chief factor in this is the blessing and favor of the Lord. You know, this was what was missing from Absalom's doomed endeavor. Though he had to use the Lord's name because the Lord was the official God of Israel, he didn't mean it. And he did not have the Lord's blessing, as we find there in verse 14, for the Lord had ordained the defeat of the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. In other words, he doesn't stand a chance. Evil doesn't stand a chance. And this is what is also lacking in the wicked of any age. They will be destroyed by their own violence. Well, these are purely natural factors, I would argue. The crippling fear of the wicked, the blind-siding pride, and the all-consuming nature of their hatred and violence. And these should certainly be enough to cheer and embolden the most hunted, hounded, and harassed believers. They don't stand a chance. They can hurt, but they can't harm. They can destroy, but they can't build anything. There'll be no lasting legacy for them. The world does not belong to them. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, Jesus said. They have no future. We sometimes find in Scripture a single line that is so complete that it almost requires nothing more. Just give me that one line, and I don't need anything else. Like, the Lord is my shepherd. You don't have to go a word further. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm good. Or in the middle of that same psalm, for you are with me. What more do I need? And there's another one of these all-encompassing truths in the last verse of Psalm 124. I read it as our call to worship. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. I mean, honestly, all things have been made by him. What creature made by God could ever stand against its maker? And so, beloved, stride boldly into this new year, fully assured that the weakness of the wicked, but even more of the help that is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Bow with me in prayer. Father, give us this great confidence. Forgive our fear and timidity. Forgive our defeated attitude, our despair, our dejection. Lord, help us to see these as really displeasing to you and certainly not honoring the risen Christ who is now Lord of all lords. Help us to be bold. Help us to be confident. Give us grace that we might reach out to our neighbors, co-workers, fellow students, and friends with the hope of the gospel, that they might not waste their lives, but find true and abiding, lasting peace, hope, rest, and a future in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.